kings glory in their power, let not the righteous glory in their deeds, the choir sang, but let them glory in the Lord. And may we, all that we do, glory in the Lord. It's all for Him. It's all for His glory. We're here today for His glory. Take your Bibles, please. Open them up to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12, as we continue our study of the book of Romans, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 12 now. This is what we do at First Baptist Church. We preach through books of the Bible, expository preaching, verse by verse, wherever possible, exposing the truth of Scripture, doing so in context. And I'll be out of the pulpit for two Sundays, next Sunday and the Sunday after, as I'll be with our mission team in Thailand and asking for your prayers, of course, for us. But we're just going to keep on going through the book of Romans. I'm so blessed as a pastor here, and we're so blessed as a congregation to have several able expositors of the Word of God. You've been blessed to hear Brother Rich Stratton regularly in my absence, our Minister of Education. And now, more recently, Brother Matt McCraw, our Minister to Students. And both of these men are going to continue preaching through the book of Romans. They're going to pick up where I left off, and next Sunday, Brother Matt will pick it up. He'll do morning and evening in Romans. And then the Sunday after that, Brother Rich will pick up where Matt left off, Sunday morning and evening. And then I'll come back and pick up where he left off, and we'll just keep on going. You know, one of the things this does is it strengthens, I think it demonstrates our belief that power to change lives does not come from any particular preacher, but from the Word of God. We have a high view of Scripture at First Baptist Church, and so we'll just keep on going through the text and God speaking to us and encouraging us and challenging us and convicting us for His glory. 11 chapters of teaching, of doctrine. Paul then says in chapter 12 of Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the many mercies of God, in view of everything that God has done, to present your bodies now as living sacrifices. We talked about that last week. And here's what he says. Do you remember in verse 2? No longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed, he says, by what? The renewing of your mind. Change your way of thinking. One of the ways we change our way of thinking is given to us in verse 3 and following, our text this morning. Our way of thinking about ourselves, our way of thinking about other church members, our way of thinking about our very role in and through the church. I want you to listen for that as I read the text. And let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. And Paul writes this, For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Pray with me now, church. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand the meaning of these words we've just read. And help us understand also the meaningfulness of these words. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, please. We're your students. We're listening, our hearts and minds open. We want more than a history lesson. We want more than just understanding what the Bible is saying. We want to live what it's teaching. Help us, we pray, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated, please. Last Sunday evening in our wonderful deacon ordination service, we were blessed to hear the testimonies of these two new deacons, Brother Sid Onan and Brother Dave Seemers. And they shared their personal testimony, how they came to know Jesus Christ, and And then they answered all those doctrinal questions and did a fine job answering those. And I was struck and shared with the congregation, you'll recall last Sunday evening, that when asked about the church, what is the church, that neither of these men answered that the church was a building. You know, that word did not come into the answer anywhere, because the church is not a building. The church is a body. Very important that we get that. The church is not a building, it's a body. Now, I know what we mean when we say, in reference to our church, that we're located at Center and Elm Street. I say that, you know, and I think people know what I mean when I say that's where our building is. But that's not where the church is, right? Because if we gathered this morning out in Central Park, it'd be a little cool, maybe, but it, you know, we'd be outside and you say, where's the church? I'd say, well, it's at Central Park. It's where the body of Christ gathers. If we were to gather one evening at the Fine Arts Center for our worship time of praise, and you said, where's First Baptist Church? Well, for that evening, it'd be at the Fine Arts Center, because the church is not a building. It is a body. This is something that Paul teaches consistently. It's something the New Testament teaches consistently, and certainly in these six verses. We take away quite readily that the church is not a physical structure so much as it is an organism, more than it's even an organization. It's a living, breathing, vibrant body. And what Paul does is he gives for us in these few verses some commitments that are required of every member of that body. Now, I want to share these with you because I think it's incumbent upon us as we study the Scripture to say yes. You know, as a member of First Baptist Church, I will commit to these actions. What does the text require of us with respect to this body of Christ known as First Baptist Henderson? Well, no less than that was required for the churches there in Rome. And so let me give these to you and see if they're not just drawn from the Scripture. Jot them down in your notes or maybe in the memory of your mind. These commitments that come from verses 3 through 8. Okay, here we go. Number one, if you're taking notes, write this down. Every one of us must commit first to humility. You're a member of First Baptist Church. You are required to commit to humility. Humility. Look at verse 3 again. Paul says, I say through the grace given to me, and I think what he means by that is, you know, as an apostle with authority, apostolic authority, I say this, you know, through the grace that God has given to me. In other words, I want you to get this down, church. To everyone, underline that, to everyone who is among you, what do you say, Paul? Here's what I say. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Humility is the ability to get ourselves, listen, out of the way to the benefit of others. Can I say that again? Let me just say it one more time. Humility is the ability to get ourselves out of the way to the benefit of others. Okay, humility. Paul says, every one of us must not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And by the way, remember, as we noted in the beginning, before we even read the text, that verse 3 follows the teaching, of course, of verse 2. Here's a new way to think. Okay? No longer be conformed to this world, church. You're different now. You're a Christian. You're a believer. But now, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing your way of thinking. And here's a way to think. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think soberly. So Paul is suggesting that some people may think too highly of themselves. In fact, it's interesting. Sometimes the Greek is interesting. The original has here for the word thinking, this phrase, thinking highly of yourselves than you ought. It's this word that translates into something like, you know, hyperthinking or superthinking. And what Paul is really saying is if you're like a super thinker of yourself, then you need to sober up. I mean, that's exactly what he says here. It's right out of verse 3. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think soberly as God has given to each of us a measure of faith. Now, the Phillips translation puts verse 3 this way. I like this. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities in light of the faith that God has given to you all. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I think that captures at least the application here of our needing to humble ourselves and to be for real about the fact that none of us, listen, that none of us is more valuable to God than anyone else. Okay? That none of us at First Baptist Church is any more valuable or any less valuable to God than any other church member. Have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all. Now, it may also be, on the other hand, that last phrase, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, it may refer to the enabling power or the ability that God has given us to use our gifts of service through the church. Now, contextually, that's where he's going. And it may be that that's what he has in mind. Don't think of yourself any more highly than anyone else, more highly than you ought to think. Okay? God has given to each of us a measure of faith, the ability to use what he's given us for his glory through the church. All right? But be certain to commit yourself to humility. You know, as it applies then to working in the church, it means, again, that none of us should ever regard ourselves as more valuable to God than anyone else. I mean, such self-importance and self-promotion is completely antithetical to the Spirit of Christ and to the Christian cause. And yet, isn't this the temptation sometimes to think, well, where would this church be without me? You know, who's going to do this if I don't do it? I mean, I'm the one who's the best at this thing. She's not. I need to do this. He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, why don't they let me do this? You know, and this whole kind of thinking that needs to be renewed in our mind. Do you remember what Paul said? He just scolded the church at Corinth. Do you remember that? He just like chided them for this. The sort of self-focus of the Corinthian church. And they were just like all about, you know, who they were a part of. You remember that? Paul said that some of you are saying, I am of Paul. You remember that? I am of Apollos. You know, like, you know, we follow this person. He's the most spiritual. Oh, well, we follow this person. We think he's real spiritual. And you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3? He says, listen. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. And he says, I, Paul, I've planted, okay, the seed of the gospel. And Apollos, he watered the seed of the gospel. But listen, God gave the increase, okay? He is everything. So then neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. So if you're not anything, then you're nothing. Now, that's not said to discourage us, to make us feel badly about ourselves. It's said to make us think rightly about ourselves in the body of Christ. And the moment that we begin to say something like, well, you know what, I don't know where this church would be without me. You know, you're in the danger, really, in danger of the same fate that befell Satan. Once known as Lucifer, this good angel, who took it upon himself pridefully to assert himself above everyone else and everything else, and so fell in his pride. Now, we got to commit to humility. Now, I think these verses are interrelated. It'd be wrong for us to just talk about humility without going to verse 4 and seeing the connection with verse 4 and 5. And so they all kind of dovetail, if you will, with one another. Well, let's look at this in verses 4 and 5. We've talked about committing ourselves to humility. How does that relate to the second point? Well, what is the second point? Well, here's the second point. We must not only commit ourselves to humility, but secondly, we must commit ourselves to unity. These two go together. Unity. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, or you might say, you know, just as a body has a lot of body parts, okay, but all the members do not have the same function, all the body parts don't do the same thing. Verse 5, so we, church, being many members, do not all have the same function. And, verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now that last phrase in my study, I'm like, golly, what does that mean? You know, I kept looking at it and looking at it, and I just was never really satisfied until I kind of put the commentaries away and let the NIV translate it, because I think the NIV, I think, captures it. Maybe you have it and you're holding it in your hands, but the New International Version puts it this way, that last phrase where it says, and individually, you know, we're members of one another. It puts it this way. It says, and each member belongs to all the others. And I think we need to talk about that before we can really kind of unpack unity. Because it is true that each member of the church belongs to one another. That is to say that we need one another. Church members are not to act independently, okay? But listen, but interdependently. We need one another to be everything God has called us to be. We need that. We were created for that, created for relationships, not created to be independent, withdrawn, absenting ourselves from the fellowship. You know, I'm going to do it my way, and out we go. But interdependently with one another. That's the idea. We being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That is, we need one another. You know, the New Testament just takes for granted that every Christian is a member of a local church. It just takes it for granted. You know, it never really outright says that explicitly. Like, here are the commandments of church membership. Number one, every Christian must be a church member. It just takes it for granted. You read these texts and it's like, it's a given. Like, it's impossible for a person to be a Christian without being a member of a local body. That's how these texts read. Christian baptism, in fact, even illustrates that. Our break with the old life, the old way. We've died to all of that. We've died. We're buried with Christ. We go into the waters. It's death. And by the power of Christ's resurrection, raised now to walk in a new way of life. With whom? Well, with all these people here who are witnessing my Christian baptism. And that's why in the church, baptism is the means by which we join the local fellowship. This is the body of Christ. And through what Christ has done for me on Calvary's cross, I'm now united together with this body of believers. So this rather peculiar contemporary problem of persons somehow professing to be Christians but not actively involved in a local church fellowship is completely foreign to the New Testament. I mean, completely foreign to the Bible. And it may be as a result of lack of clear preaching and teaching of passages such as these, and simply laying them out and saying, here it is. If indeed we are to interrelate with one another, we must obviously be connected to one another. It is a given. We're committing ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to one another. We are fulfilling the great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But not only is it a vertical relationship, church family, it is a horizontal relationship where he says, and also, love your neighbor as yourself. They're interrelated. So unity means, hey, I need you. You need me. We need one another. And this idea of just sort of being like in a state of limbo, or, well, it's just an option, being a member of a church, you know, or the idea of somehow, you know, we moved years ago from that community and we moved everything from that community where we grew up, you know, our stuff, our job, our family, our school, but we leave our church membership back there because that's, you know, that's where we grew up. That's just completely foreign, has no scriptural basis in the New Testament, and reflects really a lack of commitment to one another. And so these calls for unity in the church are incumbent upon our actually doing what they say and embracing them and saying, yeah, I am committed to my brother and my sister in Christ in this local fellowship. You know, worse is the person who can't find a church suitable to join. When I spoke last week or a week and a half ago and at Southeastern Seminary and spoke to Danny Aiken a little bit before the service, we were talking about one particular scholar of yesterday, and how he, Danny, was so disappointed when he finally met him. And this guy, you know, had written books and everything. And he met him when he was younger. And he asked him, he said, "Well, by the way, where do you go to church?" And he said, "Well, I don't go to church." This is a guy who wrote, you know, these books on the Christian life. And what do you mean you don't? What do you mean? He said, "Well, I just haven't found a church I agree with." Well, I tell you, you know, what arrogance, right? I mean, to just absent ourselves from the body of Christ. What about a text like this? How does that work? We're to commit ourselves to humility, okay? And we're to commit ourselves to unity. Unity in the body of Christ. We need one another. You know, if your Bible reading seems dry and dull, or you find yourself kind of discouraged at times, can I ask you a question? Are you intentionally gathering together with other believers and talking about the things of God? Are you talking about the things you're reading about in your Bible with other people? You know, what I find is when people say that they find their devotion time kind of dry, is they're not engaged in talking with other people about the things they're reading in their Bible. We're meant for a relationship with one another, talking this stuff out, sharing the doctrines of the faith with one another, that we're growing and learning from one another. That is critical to Christian growth and health in the body of Christ. And somehow the idea that we can just sort of have our own little thing going and to absent ourselves entirely from the body of Christ is perhaps the reason why we find ourselves a bit dry and discouraged. Do you talk regularly about the things of God with others? I mean, the doctrinal truths that we spent 11 chapters studying. How it is that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The many mercies of God about which Paul speaks in verse 2 of Romans 12. He says, in light of all of that, the atonement, you know, the substitutionary death of Christ. What does that mean for you? How does that get you through your job this week? How will that help you be a better student? What about the fact that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you freely when you stand before God on Judgment Day? How does that apply when you wake up at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning? Have you talked that out? I think that one of the tragedies I face as a pastor, I talk to people sometimes who have absented themselves from the fellowship, and some admittedly, not for any reason other than they physically can't be there. But what a tragedy in talking with this person to find that there's not even a syllable on their lips about the things of God. And I mean, and they have professed to be a believer for decades. Oh, they can talk to you about, you know, Kentucky basketball. I mean, I don't want to be critical. I'm just saying, can't we do that naturally, talk about the weather and talk about our community? We can even talk about church activity for hours. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, is there a forum? Is there a place? Do you have some believers with whom you gather together and you talk about the doctrine, the things of God that are going to get you through the difficult days? You know, when Paul talks about unity in the church, he includes the idea of our knowing the stuff that unites us together. We were meant for that. You know, when Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, where he prays that prayer, this is an awesome prayer. You remember the prayer where he says that you may be able to comprehend what is the width and length and listen and the depth. I want you to understand the height. I want you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, he says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays that, including this phrase, together with all the saints. Ephesians 3:18-19. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. You see? He's saying we're supposed to be talking about the things of God. You want to be connected to God through the fellowship of the body of Christ. You want to grow. You want to have meaning. You want to have purpose. You want to feel like, you know, that something's happening in you when you read the Word of God. You got to get with other believers. You got to talk about these things together. Or I guarantee you it's going to be dry. As a pastor, I can attest to that. There are times I can get alone and study the Word of God for hours, But listen, if I'm not being fed through relationships, if I don't have a forum through which I can talk and share these things and get what's God doing in your life and listen to you and help me with this, what do you think about? How does that apply? Man, that feeds me, right? And I need that. And I got an idea, if I don't get it, that perhaps you might not get it either. Someone asks, do you do pastoral counseling? Can you counsel me? Can you meet with me once a week? Can you fix my marriage? Pastor, do you do that? You know, and I find myself saying, I'll be happy to meet with you, but I want to tell you, there's no substitute for getting under the regular preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There's just no substitute for it. Get in a community of faith. Attend regularly the services where you're hearing the gospel through music, through message. Get in that small group where you're talking to one another, not so much about activities and kids and all that. That's fine. That's part of it. That's fellowship, okay? But make certain at some point you're talking about the things of God, or I guarantee you, you're going to find yourself slipping away. Because all that other stuff's just going to kind of get you going for a little while, like Chinese food, fill you up, and before long you're going to be hungry again. Why? Because you didn't get the meat, okay? And so get together with people with whom you're sharing the doctrine, that you may, together with the saints, know the width and depth and love of Christ. We're meant to study and grow together as a unified body, an organic unity. That's important. The church is an organic unity. Okay? Unity means organism. It's not like, here's the difference. It's not like, the church is not like a train, you know, where you say, okay, you're a caboose, and you're a caboose, and you're a caboose, and you're a caboose, and you're a caboose. We got all these cabooses, and look at this unified train. That's not a very good analogy because you can take some of those cars off, right? And the train can keep going. You don't need a caboose. All you need is an engine, really, for that thing to work, whatever that is. Okay? But that's not the church. The church is an organism. The church is such that it's living, breathing. The blood flows through the body of Christ, every part important. And if any member acts independently of others, it means the body suffers. Now, by the way, Paul's the one using the illustration here. I've already determined, I think tonight, when we dig deeper in the text, we'll look at parallels with 1 Corinthians 12. Where he does the same thing and goes into even greater detail with this analogy of the body of Christ like a human body. But you know, you think about it. I mean, if a part of my body acts independently of the rest of the body, I suffer, right? If, for example, maybe you have suffered from, or you've observed somebody suffer from, like a twitch or a tick, a particular, you know, body twitch or tick, what's happening is a part of that person's body is acting independently of the rest of the body. It's not voluntary. They don't want that. It's involuntary. Okay, but you see, it happens, and what it does is it affects the whole body. So if listen, church, we're the body of Christ. If one of us, one of the body parts, acts independently of the body suffers, right? It's not operating as it should. Whether it's somebody who just says, "I'm getting out of here, man," you know, I don't like this. I'm out of here. Without seeking reconciliation, without going through those means given to us, with a view towards restoration, or if someone just says, "You know what? I just kind of as a rogue, kind of independent." I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to support that, or I don't like the church. I'm not doing faith, man. I don't believe in faith, evangelism, or I don't like that song, or I don't like this, or I don't like that. You know, okay, you get the idea. Here's a person who's acting independently of the body and is kind of like a twitch, if you will, you know, to the body of Christ, and it affects the body. So Paul says, we're one. We have many members in one body, verse 4. Unity. We'll talk more about that tonight, Lord willing. But one more thing before we move on. You know, one of the purposes of unity in the church is that, according to Jesus Christ, it's through unity that the church evangelizes the world. Did you know that? When the church is unified, the church has a heartbeat for evangelism and missions. Our Lord Jesus prayed this in John 17. And in John 17, verse 21, don't turn, let me read it to you. Jesus prays this way for His disciples. He says, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, listen, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Did you hear that? So that the world may believe that You sent Me. One of the major purposes of unity in the church is evangelism and missions. Because no church whose heart beats for evangelism and missions has a problem with unity. I don't know a single one. I don't know a single church whose heart beats for world evangelism and missions. I mean, whose heart really beats for that. I don't know a single church like that who has a problem with unity. Why? Because its collective body is focused on the things that really matter. It's not the externals of a building or not getting their particular need met, but it is what is the greater good of the body of Christ and how can we win people to Christ while there's time? I pray, he says, that we may be one, that they may be one as we are one, so that the world may believe. Jesus instructs us in Acts 1:8 to take the gospel to our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Our Jerusalem is our community, Henderson. Our Samaria is our commonwealth, Kentucky. Okay, that's our Judea. Our Samaria is like our country. It is North America. It is the United States. And the other ends of the earth are the continents across the globe. So we commit ourselves to taking the gospel regularly in our community, our commonwealth, across the country, across the continents. If our heart beats for evangelism and world missions, it's a reflection of the unity that God has graced us with as a church body. We must stay focused on the things that matter. One of the major purposes of unity in the church is global evangelization, all for God's glory. And incidentally, let me say this about Acts 1:8. Those areas of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, it's not given to us sequentially. Okay, in other words, it's not that Jesus says, I want you to go to Jerusalem first, okay, and take care of your community first, and when you get that in order, only then go to Judea. And when you get that figured out, then and only then go to Samaria. It is not given that way. Okay, the Great Commission is given that we may fulfill it simultaneously, not sequentially, so that we can be working both in our community at the same time we're working across the continents. That we work in our commonwealth, but not in a way that we neglect the work in our country. That those four areas, those four C's, are being worked simultaneously to the best of our ability. And a unified church will see that that happens. Commit to humility. Commit to unity. Here's number three. Thirdly, commit yourself to ministry. Every member of First Baptist Church is a minister. Do you know that? Every member. Not every member is a pastor, but every member is a minister. Every member of the church has been gifted by God to work in and through the body of Christ. Every one of us has been gifted in some way or another by God to serve through the church. And probably, quite frankly, too much is made about the exact moment when spiritual gifts are given. I've studied spiritual gifts, inventories, and all of that. And some people say, well, when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, you get a gift, or you may get some gifts, and the problem with that is it sort of divides this kind of supernatural gift that comes after you receive Christ away from natural endowments or abilities that incidentally are also given to us by God. Amen. I mean, every good and perfect gift comes from where? Okay, from God. God gives us everything. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians, right? So rather than worrying about when we get the gift or the gifts, let's just acknowledge everything we have is a gift from God. And God wants us to use our abilities, our talent, our background, our spiritual giftedness for His glory through the church. Now, every one of us has been gifted in some way or another to serve through the church. Now, what you have in verses 6, 7, and 8 are seven gifts. I'm going to go through them kind of quickly. But I want you to know something about these seven. They're not exhaustive gifts. It's not like as we look at the list, you say, well, I'm nowhere in that. Guess I don't have a gift. You know, this wasn't given to be an exhaustive list. There are other lists of gifts in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 presents another list. Ephesians 4 presents another list. 1 Peter 4 presents another list. And you can kind of look at all of those and you got, I don't know, maybe as many as 20 gifts given in the New Testament. But even those lists aren't meant to be exhaustive. God gives gifts to church members as are needed in that particular church body. Okay? That's why you're here. You may not have realized that or thought that all through when you came and God saved you and you became a member of First Baptist Church. But you know, you have a background. You have experiences. You have talents that only you have in your way. And God wants to use your talents, your abilities, and your background that He's given to you uniquely, the way He has wired you and shaped you to be used in and through the body of Christ. That's why it's so awesome to be part of the body of Christ. No one of us is more valuable than anyone else, and we all can use our gifts for His glory. Well, what are these seven, since we're looking at this particular text? Well, the first one in verse 6, again, after he says, having gifts differing according to the grace that God has given, okay? In other words, we all have different gifts. Not everyone has the same gift. Hey, can I say real quickly, by the way, if using your gift, whether that's teaching, encouraging, greeting, whatever, if using your gift doesn't bring you joy, you're probably using someone else's gift, okay? You're just not gifted to do it. If it were up to me to like sit down and crunch numbers, oh, God have mercy. I mean, I not only would I hate it, but this church would be in trouble financially because it's just not the way I'm wired. I'm grateful for a brother, Wayne Jenkins, a minister of administration, or Karen Parks, who does so much number crunching and support staff. And our volunteers, the finance committee and others, you know, man, thank God for people who are gifted, okay, and use their gifts for the glory of God. Well, here are the seven that are listed here. Again, not meant to be an exhaustive list, but verse 6, the first one is prophecy. And someone asks, now, is that telling future events? Because isn't that what prophecy is? When we read about, you know, prophecy in the Bible, fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Okay, that's prophecy, yeah, but the gift of prophecy, all right, as we read here, speaks to the matter of revealing the Word of God. That is prophecy in the New Testament sense. It may include the telling of future events, but it is primarily not so much telling the future or foretelling as it is forthtelling or telling forth. That is speaking, okay, the truth of God. Before the New Testament came together in the 27 books, you know, that we hold in our hand, the very nice little kind of book that it has become, before this time, there were New Testament prophets, much as there were Old Testament prophets. And they stood and they proclaimed the truth of God. Okay, that's prophecy. Now that we have the written revelation, it's not as incumbent upon us then to have vocal revelation because it's already here. So prophecy today is probably better understood as proclaiming what's here. All right, that's prophecy, whether spoken from a pulpit or before a group of people elsewhere. Or you may have the gift of prophecy and you're speaking before a group of a few people. How just boldly proclaiming naturally, it just comes, you just enjoy doing it. You're just proclaiming the truths of God that concur, of course, with Scripture. That's prophecy. Maybe you have the gift of prophecy. Well, the next one, the next gift as listed here in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 6 verse 7 is ministry. And it's the word from which we get deacon. We talked about last Sunday evening, serving. And Paul may have in mind the office of deacon here, but I think it's probably more a kind of a general gift. Some of you have the gift, you know, of serving. You just love to serve. You seek no accolades, no recognition, no pats on the back. In fact, quite frankly, some of you, it just humiliates you if attention is drawn to you for what you've done. You've got the gift of serving. That's awesome. Praise God for that. Do you know your gift? Is that yours? Well, what else is here? We've got five others. Look at verse 7 again. He who teaches in teaching. What is teaching? Teaching is taking a passage of Scripture, delighting in interpreting that, clarifying it, explaining it, applying it. That's teaching. That's the gift of teaching. It's distinguished from prophecy in the sense that prophecy sort of appeals more to the heart. Okay, teaching appeals more to the mind. It is the explaining of the truth, and so it is. It's explaining the knowledge of the truth. Teaching. Some of you have the gift of teaching. You love doing that. You just love to teach little ones or adults or youth. That's teaching. All right? Well, there are how many others? There are 5, 4 others. I forget. I've lost count. I told you I didn't have the gift of numbers, okay? So where are we? We're on verse number 8. He who exhorts in exhortation. Some translations have encourage or encouragement. Do you have the gift of encouragement? Now, by the way, listen, it's not encouragement like this. It doesn't mean it in a secular sense. Like somebody's going through a crisis, you say, well, cheer up. You know, it's bound to get better. get out of here. That's not any good. Encouragement, biblical exhortation is encouraging people to follow the truths of God. That's encouragement. That's exhortation. Sometimes it means a loving rebuke or warning, but it's encouraging people to follow the Scriptures. I'm thinking, I'm not going to call names, but I mean, certain people just come to my mind in the body of Christ who have the gift of exhortation. Willing to sit alone with somebody for an hour or two in the house who's going through a crisis and say, now let's turn to the Word of God here. Let's see what God says for you to do in this situation. And I'm going to pray for you to do it. Man, that's exhortation. And you just leave there going, wow, thanks for the help. I needed that. Okay, that's exhortation. Maybe you have that gift. What's the next gift? The next one in verse 8 is giving. He who gives, give with liberality. Now, sort of like some of these other gifts, giving is something every Christian is called to do. We know that. We bring our tithe, we give our offering. Okay, but God has uniquely blessed some members of the body of Christ with a special ability to increase wealth, and then to distribute that wealth, to give that wealth for the glory of God. And some of you have that gift. God has enabled you with the ability to amass wealth beyond kind of the average person's means, and has given you a heart for giving it away to support Christian causes and for the glory of God. That's giving. Maybe you have the gift of giving. Well, what else is there in this text? What are the other gifts? He who leads, he says, lead with diligence. The word means to stand before people, to stand in front of people is what that word leads means. And it means to do so with diligence. You know, we have volunteer leaders, for example, who lead in a winsome and engaging way, in a way that promotes unity in the church, in a way that comes alongside the ministerial staff and the deacon body. And again, in just kind of a winsome way, leading with diligence. These are persons who are not like, I'm not going to say anything, I don't want to get involved. Diligence means with action, that these are people who will stand before others and say, let's do this for the glory of God. Let's support this initiative or whatever. That's lead. Maybe you have that. Maybe you know, that's you. You're like, yeah, somebody's got to lead. I'll do it. You know, that's leading. And then finally, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Do you have the gift of mercy? Some people think they have the gift of mercy. And I want to tell you something. All they really have is the gift of commiserating, you know. In other words, the gift of mercy doesn't mean like you go in with somebody who's just downcast and downtrodden, and you go in with them and you spend like hours with them. Hours. And then the door opens up and they both come out and they both look downcast and downtrodden. Now, that is not the gift of mercy. That's the gift of commiserating. And because Paul, what he says here actually is if you have the gift of, he says, show mercy with cheerfulness. The gift of mercy means that you can help people in their time of need, okay? And you can be there for them, but with cheerfulness in such a way as they're built up. And listen, and you are not emotionally entangled in their situation. That's using the gift of mercy for the glory of God. And too many people who think they have the gift of mercy get themselves so emotionally entwined with a person that they forget that their role is to get this person, by the grace of God, as God works through their gift, conform to the image of the Son of God. And not getting entangled in that situation, but with cheerfulness, bringing them out of the situation. That's mercy. That's mercy. Hey, here's the question for you. Do you know your gift? I mean, honestly, do you know your gift or your gifts? Are you using them? Listen, I don't care. If you've come to know Jesus Christ at the age of 6 years old and you believe Jesus, You have a gift. God wants to use every little boy and every little girl believer in First Baptist Church for His glory. You've got a gift. Do you know what it is? God wants to use every believing teenager for the glory of God through the church. Do you know what it is? God wants to use every dad. All right? Every mom. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's given you a gift of some kind. Are you using it? Are you using it for His glory? Gifts are given to be used. Listen. Where's your passion? What causes your heart to beat? What do you love doing? Are you doing it? Are you singing? Has He gifted you musically? Are you playing an instrument? Do you love people? Do you like to shake hands and hug? Do you like to greet people? That's a gift. All right? Are you doing that? Watch how God changes you and draws you closer to His side and encourages you when you use your gift. Are you using it? Are you teaching? Are you with the little babies? If he's called you to be with them? Are you using your gift? Now, I'm going to ask you to stand. Go ahead and stand. Let's pray. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You're here this morning and you would say to me, Brother Todd, look, I'm not sure what my gift is. I want you to tell me that. I'm going to be standing outside here. And don't worry, I'm not going to be like, here's your gift. I'm going to write your name down and I'm going to pray for you. And then I'll get back to you and we'll talk a little bit further about maybe what your gift is and how you can use it for the glory of God. Because God means for us to use our gifts. Amen? He does. I think I told you before about Michelle's grandmother from France. She gives us gifts, scare quotes, gifts, around Christmas time. She's a sweet woman, okay? And we love her dearly. But regularly she would like clean out part of her house and wrap the stuff up and mail it to us. here's some gifts. Now, thank you, you know, Grandma. Appreciate that. But we didn't use any of those gifts, okay? And God's given us gifts, and He doesn't want us to treat them like our grandmother's gifts. He wants us to use them. You'll never be everything God's called you to be until you're using your gift for the glory of God. Use your gift. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank You for the gift of grace, the greatest gift You've given to us. Grace through faith in Christ, so we might believe in Jesus, the supreme gift to bring salvation to our sinful souls. Thank You. And now, Father, as we're praying and preparing to sing our hymn of commitment, we recognize it as a call, an invitation. And I just pray, Lord, that as You move in our hearts and minds, we'll respond accordingly. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, listen carefully. You're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've never been born again. God's created you for a relationship, first and foremost, with Him. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. God loves you. He's called you to be saved. Have you trusted Him? Have you repented, turned from your sin, and turned to Jesus? Believing in your heart God has raised Him from the dead. Listen, if you've never made this commitment to Christ, having received Him as your Lord, and you'd say, I need that. I'm not sure what I need to do, but I want to be saved. We're going to sing in a moment, and I'll be standing down front here, and other ministers standing with me. Come to any